Our text in Ephesians today is chapter 4 and the first 16 verses. So far we've been considering the new life which God gives us in Christ from chapter 1 and the new society which God is creating through Christ, chapter 2 and 3. It's been a magnificent vision, and now we come to the new standards which God expects from his people. And thus Paul turns from exposition to exhortation, from what God has done to what we must do and be in consequence. He turns from doctrine to ethics, from Christian faith to Christian life, from theology to the down-to-earth practical implications of it in everyday living. And he begins chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore taking up all the theology that has gone before because of this new life and this new society that God is creating, therefore I, both an apostle and a prisoner for the Lord, I beg you to lead a life that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Well, what is a life that is worthy of God's call? In order to answer that question, we have to grasp the nature of God's call. And then we can grasp the sort of life that will be worthy of the calling with which or to which he has called us. Well, I think you'll be clear that the new society that God is creating has two major characteristics. The first is that it is one people, Jews and Gentiles, reconciled in one body, the single family of God. It is one people. And the second characteristic is that it is a holy people. In the true meaning of the word holy, that is, it is a distinct people, set apart from the world, from the secular community, belong to God. It is one people and it is a holy people. Therefore, because God's people are one people, they must manifest their unity. And because God's people are a holy people, they must manifest their purity. Unity and purity are two fundamental features of a life that is worthy of God's calling, and they are the two new standards, if you like, that are required of God's new people. So our theme this morning is the unity of the church, the first 16 verses, and tomorrow morning, the purity of the church. Today then, the unity of the church. Well, in the last half century or so, we've heard a great deal about the unity of the church, about the reunion of the churches, about the unity of Christendom, and that kind of thing. It's been a major preoccupation of the ecumenical movement. And I think it will be helpful for us to look at this classic passage in the New Testament on the unity of the church, and I believe it will prove a healthy corrective to a number of misleading but popular ideas. If you glance at your summary, the outline that I hope you have open before you, you'll see that there are four major truths about Christian unity which God intends for his people. First, it depends on the charity of our conduct. Second, it arises in the unity of our God. The unity of God's people arises from the unity of the God whose people we are. Thirdly, it is enriched by the diversity of our gifts. And fourthly, it necessitates the maturity of our growth. And those four words, charity, unity, diversity, and maturity, seem to be the key words of this passage that we're going to study this morning. Firstly, then, it depends on the charity of our conduct, verses 1 and 2. I beg you to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. This, you notice, is where the apostle begins, and it's therefore where we also should begin. Too many people talking about the unity of the church or the unity of Christendom begin with structures. Now, I personally believe that structures of some kind are essential. The notion of a totally unstructured church is really a contradiction in terms. You can't have a church that has no structure whatever. Now, I realize that we're living in a world in which people are all the time seeking the unstructured and the informal, the flexible and the free, and are rebelling against forms and structures. Nevertheless, I say again that the totally unstructured church would be impossible, because Jesus himself, for example, instituted baptism as the means of entry into the visible community of the church. He instituted the Lord's Supper as the fellowship meal of the Christian community. He gives pastors to his church, as we're going to see later today. And where you've got baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the pastorate, all of which are the gifts of Christ, you've got a structure. It may be a minimal structure, and I personally think we need much more flexible structures. But you can't do without structures altogether. But I come back to the point that I'm trying to make here, which is that Paul doesn't begin with structures, even if they are necessary. He begins rather with moral qualities, with lowliness and meekness, patience, forbearance, and love. And if we have to choose between the two, there can be no doubt that the moral is more important than the structural. And certainly no unity is pleasing to God that is not the child of these moral qualities. Where these are missing, no structural unity will be pleasing to God. So let's look at these qualities. Lowliness. A grace much despised by the ancient world. Much despised by the secular world today, who admires the tough, brash, go-getting business tycoon. Lowliness? Where do you get with lowliness in today's world? But the model that Jesus put before us is a little child. The humility of a little child is still one of the supreme Christian virtues. Now, lowliness is really the secret of all concord and fellowship. Pride lurks behind all discord. Wonder if you've ever thought of that. The conceit that despises other people. The vanity that demands their respect. I know that not only from Scripture, but from my own experience. I don't know if you'd agree with this, but it seems to me clear that the people we instinctively like, the people that immediately and spontaneously we like, are the people who give us the respect that we think we deserve. And the people we instinctively dislike are the people who treat us like dirt. I'm sure that's true. Pride lurks behind all discord. And humility is there at the root of all fellowship. Now, the Greek word means lowliness of mind. The humble recognition of the worth, the value, and the dignity of other people. The humble mind, which we're told in Philippians 2, which was in Christ. Lowliness. And then meekness. We're often told, and rightly, that meekness is not a synonym for weakness, but that meekness is the gentleness of a strong personality who nevertheless is the master of himself and the servant of other people. And we read in Scripture of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Then thirdly, patience, which is long-suffering towards aggravating people, of which the churches seem to be full. And I dare say you've got some in your EU. Well, patience is long-suffering towards aggravating people. and how long-suffering God has been towards us. How patient He has been towards us. We should be patient towards others with the patience of God. And then forbearance, which is mutual tolerance. And then love, that embraces the preceding four qualities, is the crown and sum of all Christian virtues, the greatest thing in the world, the love that constructively seeks the welfare of other people. For love is to sacrifice oneself in order to serve others. That is the meaning of love. How beautiful then are these five qualities, and I say again that without them, no visible unity, no external unity is of any particular value or pleasing to God. So that's the first thing. Unity arises from or depends on the charity of our conduct. Secondly, it arises from the unity of our God, verses 3 to 6. Now in these important verses, which are really the heart of the passage, the word one occurs seven times. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Seven unities. And of these seven unities, three refer to the three persons of the Trinity. Verse 4, there is one Spirit. Verse 5, there is one Lord, which is always one Lord Jesus, unless it's qualified in some other way, the Lord is Jesus. And verse 6, one God and Father of us all. And if three of the seven unities allude to the three persons of the Trinity, the other four allude to our Christian experience in relation to the three persons of the Trinity. So we need to look at this, I think, rather carefully. Perhaps I can bring it to you most simply in three affirmations. A, there is one body because there is only one spirit. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. The one body comprises Jew and Gentile, as Paul has been arguing in the first three chapters. There is only one body of Christ, and it comprises men and women of all ages and all races and ranks, social orders, and so on. And the reason there is only one body is that there is only one Holy Spirit who indwells and animates the body. And if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and 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 in me, then the same Spirit, the one Spirit who indwells each of us, creates the one body. And there can only be one body, because there's only one Spirit indwelling the one body. Just as you might say, one of the things that causes the cohesion of the human body, there are several. There is our bony anatomical structure, our skeleton, for one thing. There is the central nervous system, gives unity to the body. But above all, there is the bloodstream that carries oxygen and life to the tip of the little finger and to every part of the body. And you may say that the one life animating the one body creates the unity of the body. So the Holy Spirit animating the body of Christ, indwelling the whole body of Christ throughout the world, creates the unity of the body. The one body is created by the one Spirit. Then B, there is only one hope, one faith, and one baptism, because there is only one Lord Jesus. There is only one faith to begin with, because there's only one object of our Christian faith, and that is the Lord Jesus. If we are all believers, in whom have we believed? The Lord Jesus Christ. And since there is only one Lord Jesus Christ in whom we believe, there is only one faith. There can only be one Christian faith, because there's only one Lord Jesus who's the object of our faith. And there is only one baptism, because what is the object of our baptism? We've been baptized into Christ. All of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and thereby, of course, into the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we've been baptized into Christ. Baptism signifies our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Therefore, there is only one Christian baptism, because there's only one Christ into whom we've been baptized. And then there's only one hope. Because what is the object of our hope? All Christians are hoping expectantly for the same great event, which is the return in power, glory, and great magnificence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in his coming again in glory, and all the events that take place at the same time, is the object of our Christian hope. So there can only be one hope, because there's only one Jesus for whom we're hoping. So you see, the one hope, one faith, one baptism are all secured by the one Lord Jesus, who is the object of all three. Then thirdly, there is only one family, one Christian family embracing us all, verse 6. Because there's only one God and Father of us all, who is above all and in all and through all. And there can only be one Christian family, because there's only one Father, and the one Father creates the one family. It's true of the human family, it's true of the family of God. So let's put those three things the other way around, in the normal order in which we speak of the Trinity, and say that the one Father creates the one family, the one Lord Jesus creates the one faith, hope, and baptism, and the one Spirit creates the one body. And there can only be one Christian family, there can only be one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and there can only be one Christian body, because there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then there is only one church. Is the unity of the Godhead inviolable? So is the unity of the church. The unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of the Godhead, and it is no more possible to split churches than it is to split God. Oh, I know what you're thinking. As I state the matter so dogmatically and so boldly, as the apostle indeed does here, I'm only repeating what he says here, a question inevitably arises in your mind. But what about the disunity of the churches? It's no good saying it's impossible to split the church. We've succeeded in doing it admirably. So, what do we make of this visible phenomenon of the disunity of the church? If the church is inviolably one, is there any need to bother about its apparent disunity? How can we reconcile the phenomenon of disunity with the biblical insistence on the fact of unity? Well, in answer to those questions, we have, I think, to draw an important distinction. And that is a distinction between the church's unity as an invisible reality that is present to the mind of God, who says to himself, I have only one church, one family, one new society that I am creating. That is an invisible reality present in the mind of God. And on the other hand, the church's disunity as a visible appearance contradicting the invisible reality. We are one, for God says so, and indeed we often sense our unity. After all, here we are at the AFES conference, and we come from different denominations and different Christian traditions, and yet we sense our unity. We sing about it. We experience it in prayer and in fellowship together. And yet, outwardly and visibly, we do belong to different churches and traditions, which even work in competition with one another. And when we go back from this conference, we shall go back to our different churches. Now, what fascinates me is that the Apostle Paul himself recognizes this distinction. And in this very passage, in which the indestructible unity of the church is so emphatically asserted, the possibility of disunity is acknowledged as well. Look at verse 3, which I've so far not commented on. In verse 3, Paul says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit by means of the bond of peace. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that is a very remarkable verse when you stop to think about it. An extraordinary verse. How can Paul issue this exhortation? How can he urge his readers to maintain a unity which he says cannot be destroyed? If it is indestructible as the unity of the Godhead, what is the sense in urging us to be eager to maintain it? What's the point of trying to maintain something that's indestructible? If it's indestructible, you don't need to maintain it. Besides, if it is the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Holy Spirit creates, then what is the sense in urging us to maintain it? Why urge us to maintain a unity which the Spirit has created and nothing can destroy? That's the question, I think, that inevitably arises in our minds as we look at verse 3. Well, again, there's only one possible answer, I think, to those questions, and that is that to maintain this unity must mean to maintain it visibly. To maintain visibly by means of the bond of peace which unites us in relationships of peace. It means to preserve in actual, concrete relationships of love that unity which God has created and neither man nor demon can destroy. It is an exhortation that we should demonstrate to the world this new society that we say exists. And to demonstrate that the unity we say exists indestructibly is not the rather sick joke it sounds, but is a true and glorious reality. Here it is, this new society that God has created and is creating. We are to maintain it by means of the bond of peace and to exhibit it visibly before the watching world. And I sometimes wonder whether we, who rejoice that we are one in Christ Jesus, feel sufficient pain that we separate into our different and our competing denominations. I sometimes wonder if we ever demonstrate what Paul calls an eagerness. We are to be eager. I don't see too much of this evangelical enthusiasm for the visible unity of the church, but Paul says that we are to be eager for it. Let me give you an illustration. Let's imagine not the divine family, but forget the divine family for a moment and think of a human family. And this human family consists of five people, Mr. and Mrs. Smith, the parents, and their three boys, Tom, Dick, and Harry. Now, there can be no doubt that this is one family. Mr. and Mrs. Smith are duly and lawfully married, and their three boys are their true sons. So the circumstances of marriage and birth have imposed a unity, indeed an indestructible unity, upon that family unit, father, mother, and three sons. But in the course of the years, that particular family, the Smith family, disintegrates. The father and the mother quarrel, and they get a divorce. The three boys also quarrel, first with their parents, and then with each other, and separate. And they dislike each other so cordially that they go to live in different continents. One goes to live in Latin America, one goes to live in Africa, and the third goes to live in Asia. They never write to one another, they never telephone one another, they never communicate with one another, they break off communications altogether. And so determined are they to repudiate one another that they change their names by deed poll. Now there is a disintegrated family. Now supposing we were cousins of the Smith family, what would we say? Would we shrug our shoulders and say, oh well, never mind, they're still one family, you know. We would be quite accurate. They are one family. Nothing, repeat nothing, repeat nothing can destroy the unity of that family. Father and mother are married still in the sight of God. And the three boys are brothers. They are sons of the same parents. They are brothers. They may repudiate one another. They may fight. They may reject one another. They are still brothers. And the unity of that family exists still. Nothing can destroy it. So what do we do? Do we shrug our shoulders and say, well, it doesn't really matter, you know, the unity continues, it's indestructible? Of course we wouldn't. What would we do if we were responsible cousins? Why, we would seek to reconcile the family to one another. We would endeavor to get them to maintain the unity of the family by means of the bond of peace. We would seek to get them to demonstrate in actual concrete relationships of love the unity that exists because of the circumstances of marriage and birth. Now that is the kind of eagerness that I believe that Christians ought to display today. In the EU, when people fall out with one another and when they quarrel with one another, we should never condone this situation. We should never compromise with it, never get used to it. And the same in the local church. You know, there are some local churches in which there have been feuds and factions that have gone on for generations. People have got so used to it that it's just a fact of life. But we should never give in to that situation. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And personally, I believe it goes beyond the EU and the local church to relations between the churches. And whatever particular structure we should seek, and there are several possibilities, and we no doubt wouldn't agree with one another on this, we ought to seek some kind of relations between the churches that recognize our unity and do not deny or contradict it. There then is our second truth, that the unity pleasing to God arises from the unity of our God. The third truth which Paul unfurls here is that the unity of the church is enriched by the diversity of our gifts, verses 7 to 12. The contrast between verses 6 and 7, as you'll see, is very vivid. Verse 6 speaks of God as the Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Four times the word all is repeated. And verse 7 begins, but grace was given to each of us. So Paul turns from all of us to each of us, separately qualified, that God is building as a charismatic society. It is a society that is enriched by the charismata, by the gifts. And according to the teaching of the New Testament, every Christian has a gift or more than one gift. And these gifts are many and diverse, as we shall see a little bit later, and Paul's own metaphor is that of the body. He says the church is the body of Christ, and just as every organ of the body has a different function, the fingers and the arms, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the feet, every organ of the body has a different function, so every member of the body of Christ has a different gift and therefore a different function. And if the church is the body of Christ, it is a charismatic community, enriched by charismata. So let us think of the whole church in this way, and not of a small section within the church. Now what can we learn about the charismata in this passage? Well, three main things. First, the giver of spiritual gifts of the charismata is the ascended Christ. Verses 7 to 10. In verse 8, in an allusion to a quotation from Psalm 68 and verse 18, the ascended Christ is likened to a military conqueror who returns after a victorious campaign with booty and captives, and rides in a triumphal procession into the capital city And as he does so, he distributes largesse to his subjects. So Jesus ascends in triumph into heaven and distributes gifts to his church. That is the picture that Paul paints. Verses 9 and 10 are a parenthesis and argue that the word ascended presupposes Christ's prior descent into the lower parts of the earth, whether that simply means the earth itself at the incarnation, or that he also descended into Hades, the abode of the dead, before his resurrection. But having descended, he has now ascended in triumph far above all the heavens to fill all things, that is, the universe itself is subject to his control. And from that position of supreme authority, he distributes gifts to his church. It is evidently a mistake, therefore, to think of spiritual gifts as exclusively the gifts of the Spirit. It is a mistake to associate them too closely with the Holy Spirit or with particular experiences of the Holy Spirit. For in this passage, they are the gifts of the ascended Christ. While in Romans chapter 12, they are the gifts of God the Father. It is always wrong to separate the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Together they are involved in every aspect of the church's well-being. So that is the first lesson we're taught here, that the giver of spiritual gifts is the ascended Christ. Secondly, the character of spiritual gifts is a wide variety. Verse 11. Now, his gifts were, and there are five particular ones that are mentioned here. But before I come to the details, I think I need to set it in a wider context. I've seen a book and a booklet, both of which are entitled The Nine Gifts of the Spirit. And I do not doubt that the authors of those, the book and the booklet, are sincere, and I do not doubt their good intention, which is to draw a parallel between the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23, and the gifts, the nine gifts. Nine fruit, nine gifts. I've no doubt that is their intention. But it's a mistake. It's perfectly true that one of the lists in 1 Corinthians 12 has nine gifts, but there is a second list in the same chapter, and if you put the two together, there are 13 gifts mentioned in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and those are only two of five lists of charismata in the New Testament. There is this list in Ephesians 4, there is another in Romans 12, and there is another in 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you put the five lists of the New Testament together, there are at least 20 charismata mentioned in the New Testament. And in addition to that, there is no suggestion that these lists are exhaustive, because all five of the lists that are given to us in the New Testament are different. And when any writer, Peter or Paul, gives his list in any particular context, he seems to give an almost random list of charismata. So there is nothing to suggest that any one of the lists, or all five put together, are exhaustive. I myself believe that there are many, many more that are not included in the New Testament lists. To give you one historical example, take the brothers Wesley, John and Charles. There's little doubt as to what charisma was given to John. He had the gift of an evangelist. I think he had the gift of a teacher as well. He was a very gifted person. But what about his poor brother Charles? He wasn't much of an evangelist or a teacher, but a hymn writer. But hymn writing is not one of the charismata listed in the New Testament. And yet through that gift that God had given to Charles, the Christian church has been immeasurably enriched and edified. We still sing his hymns today. And I have no doubt that that is a charisma, a gift of Christ to, or of the Spirit to Charles. And I believe there are many more gifts that are given to people today. not only are these lists not exhaustive, but many of the gifts, if you look at the lists, are very prosaic. There are some people, particularly in the Pentecostal and so-called charismatic movements, who seem to be obsessed with only three: tongues, healing, and prophecy, which are rather scintillating and spectacular things. But you know, there are some very prosaic gifts of the Spirit. I don't know if you knew that in Romans 12, giving your money is a charisma, very unpopular charisma. And not only is giving our money a gift of the Spirit, but so is doing acts of mercy. There is quiet, unspectacular, unsung, unapplauded acts of mercy. When you go maybe privately and secretly to somebody's home, maybe to visit the sick or to visit an elderly person or read to a blind person or stay alongside a junkie, a drug addict, and so on. There are all sorts of acts of compassion and mercy behind the scenes that nobody will pat you on the back for doing, that are just as much charismata as are the more spectacular ones. So I often plead with my own Pentecostal friends that they will develop a much bigger, broader, more biblical and more balanced doctrine of the charismata. Well, now let's come back to our text and see that there are five gifts mentioned in verse 11, all of which are teaching gifts in some sense necessary for the building up of the church. What are they? Well, he begins with apostles and prophets. They come first here as they head both lists also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And because they head the list in this prominent way, and are even enumerated in 1 Corinthians 12, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then the enumeration finishes. It seems evident that the apostles here refers to the 12 apostles, together with Paul and James, the Lord's brother, and possibly one or two others, but a very small and even unique group of inspired and authoritative teachers, the apostles of Christ. While prophets evidently here refers to direct organs of original revelation through whom God spoke and who could say the word of the Lord came to me saying, and were vehicles of direct revelation from God. Now I would want to argue that this is the reference here by appealing to the most important principle of interpretation in the New Testament, in the whole Bible. And that is that we interpret each in the light of all, the text in the light of the context, and the part in the light of the whole. And we seek a harmonious interpretation of Scripture. And this really is the major principle of biblical interpretation. So, applying that principle, has Paul anything else to say about apostles and prophets in this letter which will help us to understand what he means in verse 11? The answer is yes, and we've already looked at it in chapter 2 and verse 20. And there he says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And there we saw yesterday that the foundation on which the church is built is the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Now, any elementary knowledge of building or construction or architecture will tell us that once you've laid the foundation of a building and are erecting the superstructure upon it, you cannot tamper with the foundation anymore. Cannot add to it or change it. When the foundation of a house is built, it's built, and then the house is built upon it. Now, if the foundation on which the church is built is the teaching of the apostles and prophets, you cannot add to that foundation. It's finished. Now, there may be subsidiary gifts today of apostleship in terms, for example, of pioneer missionaries or church planters, what twice in the New Testament are called the apostles of the churches, not the apostles of Christ, who speak in his name and with his authority, but the apostles of the churches, who are sent by one church to another church, like missionaries. And there may be subsidiary gifts of prophecy today in terms of the exposition and the application of Scripture, and maybe particularly God-anointed ministries of encouragement and exhortation. But it's not this to which the Apostle is referring here. In the primary sense in which the New Testament uses these terms, we should have no hesitation in declaring that there are no apostles or prophets in the church today. Certainly there are no apostles of Christ comparable to the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John, who spoke in the name and with the authority of Christ. Nor are there any prophets today comparable to the biblical prophets who introduced their oracles with the formula, "Thus says the Lord." If there were, we would need to add their words to the canon of Scripture, and the whole church would need to submit to their authority and teaching. But no, the word of the Lord does not come to men today in original revelation as it did of old. Instead, we go to it. For God's revelation is complete in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ. And original revelation has given place to biblical exposition. And the Holy Spirit has changed his ministry from revelation to illumination. That is, from the disclosure of fresh truth to the progressive elucidation of the truth that he has once and for all disclosed. But if there are no apostles and prophets today in this original sense, in this primary sense, there are evangelists, pastors, and teachers today. There are evangelists who proclaim the good news and win men and women to Jesus Christ, and there are pastors to care for God's church and teachers to expound God's word. And the church desperately needs them. Indeed, I doubt if there's anything more needed in the church today than teachers. Do you know that in some parts of the world where revival is going on, or there are so-called people's movements with thousands of people flocking into the church, as in Indonesia and Korea, do you know that there are parts of the church today when the leaders of the church are actually praying that God will not give them any more converts? They're saying, "Lord, we can't handle the converts we've got. For heaven's sake, don't give us any more. And let's have a moratorium on converts because we can't teach the ones we've got." Because the desperate need in these areas is for teachers. And I sometimes say again to my Pentecostal and charismatic friends, if only you would pray that God would give that charisma in the church today, that he would multiply pastors and teachers in the church. And I pray that many of you may be gifted with those charismata and may offer your services and exercise your ministries as pastors and teachers in the church. So far we've seen that the giver of the gifts is the ascended Christ, and the nature of the gifts is a wide variety, although Paul concentrates here on the teaching gifts. Thirdly, the purpose of spiritual gifts is service. Verse 12 states why Christ gave these gifts to the church, and the purpose is explained in two stages. His immediate purpose was the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry. Now, if you have some English Bibles, you'll find that there is a comma in verse 12 after the word saints. So it goes to the equipment of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for building up the body of Christ, which would be three purposes. But almost certainly the first of those two commas should be scrubbed out. And it should read, for the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry, comma, which is the immediate purpose, for building up the body of Christ, which is the ultimate purpose. The New English Bible translates the first phrase, to equip God's people for work in his service. So So Christ gives pastors and ministers to his church, not just that they may exercise a ministry of their own, but in order that they may equip others to exercise their ministries. So pastors are to teach and to train the congregation that the congregation may exercise their ministries in the church and in the world. The New Testament vision of the pastor, therefore, is not of a man who jealously guards all ministry in his own hands as his own prerogative and sits on the laity and suppresses them and keeps them under his thumb while he does all the work himself. That is not a biblical view of ministry. The New Testament vision of the pastor is of a man who helps and encourages all God's people to discover their gifts, to develop their gifts, and to exercise their gifts by his teaching and his training. So the pastor teaches and trains the congregation that they may exercise their ministries, and he doesn't keep all the ministry to himself. So the New Testament vision of the ministry is not of a kind of pyramid in which the pastor is perched at the top of the pyramid like a little pope in the local parish or church with everybody else in serried ranks beneath him. The pyramidal model of the church is totally unbiblical. So is the omnibus model in which the pastor is alive and alert and awake, we hope, and is driving the bus, and all the congregation are passengers drowsily asleep behind him. And that is not a biblical image or model of the church. It's neither the pyramid nor the bus, but the body of Christ, in which every member of the body is active and every member ministry. That's the New Testament vision. The place of the pastor or a pastoral team is to teach and train the congregation to develop and exercise their ministries, to equip God's people for their service. This doesn't dispense with ministers and pastors, but indicates what their chief role is. Just a year ago, I was preaching in a church in America, St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Darien, Connecticut, and I was very interested to read their printed bulletin on which the order of service appeared. And this is what I read. St. Paul's Episcopal Church, Darien, Connecticut. Rector, the Reverend so-and-so, the Reverend Everett Fulham. Associate Rector, the Reverend Lawrence Scott. Assistant to the Rector, Miss Anne Musselman. Ministers, the entire congregation. And that was printed on the bulletin. And it's true. And every member ministry. Not replacing the pastor, but the pastor equipping them for their ministry. So instead of monopolizing all ministry himself, the true pastor multiplies ministry. Not a monopoly, but a multiplication. And the result, the ultimate purpose then, is the building up of the body of Christ. But it's clear that the body grows as its members exercise their God-given functions. Such then is the purpose of the spiritual gifts. All God's gifts are service gifts. They are to be used in the service of others. They are to be used in ministry, to equip God's people for their ministry. That's their purpose. They're not given for selfish use, but for unselfish use. And their overall purpose in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, is the common good. Now, when we get hold of that, we can tell their comparative importance. Not all gifts are as important as others. And their comparative importance is to be assessed by the degree to which they edify or build up the body of Christ. And that's why the teaching gifts are of paramount importance, because nothing builds up the church like the truth. So there are the lessons that Paul teaches us here about charismata, that the church's unity is enriched by the diversity of our gifts. The giver of the gifts is Christ. The character of the gift is very diverse. The primary emphasis on teaching, and the purpose of the gifts is service, equipping God's people for their ministry, and so building up the body of Christ. Now, the fourth truth here, quite briefly, is that it necessitates the maturity of our growth. If the church is the body of Christ, like the human body, Christ's body grows. And its growth is described in verse 13. Until we all attain something in the future. We're growing towards something in the future. Until we attain the unity that is created by the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood. Now that is not an individual manhood here, each of us, but the maturity of the whole body of Christ. The whole body of Christ is one new man, Paul has said in chapter 2. Now it has to grow into a mature man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the church grows in size as new members are added to it through the ministry of evangelists. And the church grows in stature as old members develop through the ministry of pastors and teachers. And church growth is a growth both in size and in maturity. And in the growth of the church, individuals have an indispensable part to play. Verse 14, we're to be no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. The mark of children is instability. And unstable children are like boats in a stormy sea at the mercy of wind and waves. Such are mature, immature Christians. And their immaturity is seen in the fact that they're tossed unsteadily about by the strange doctrines of crafty teachers. The kind of person we know whose opinions are those of the last book they've read, the last professor whose lecture they've attended, the last friend they've been talking to. And they're constantly changing their mind, so unstable in their convictions. Instead of that, verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love. If a sign of Christian immaturity is doctrinal instability, a sign of Christian maturity is conviction about God's revealed truth and ability to hold it and speak it in love. And the result, verse 15 at the end and verse 16, is that we'll grow up in every way into Christ, the head, from whom the whole body derives its growth, when each part is working properly and builds itself up in love. Now I'd like to ask you, just before I conclude, to notice that wonderful phrase in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. For that combination is very rare in the Christian church today. There are many who are determined at all costs to defend and uphold the truth. And when they're in the presence of what they sniff out as a heresy, the light of battle enters their eye, and they roll up their sleeves, and their muscles begin to flex, and you can tell they're in for a fight. But there isn't too much love about them. Others make the opposite mistake. They're determined at all costs to maintain and exhibit brotherly love, and they say doctrine doesn't matter, doctrine divides. Let's drown our doctrinal differences in the ocean of brotherly love. And both those tendencies are unbalanced and unbiblical. Truth becomes hard if it isn't softened by love. But love becomes soft if it isn't strengthened by truth. And we need to hold the truth in love, which ought not to be difficult, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and His first fruit is love. And it is by a combination of truth and love that the church grows into maturity. Now the conclusion. Here is God's vision for the church, His new society, characterized by charity, unity, diversity, and maturity. And what I believe all of us need is a deeper discontent with the ecclesiastical status quo. Oh, I realize that some of you are may be too discontented because you've thrown it overboard altogether and have repudiated the institution once and for all. But many others, I think, even students, are too conservative, too complacent, too satisfied with the present situation. And we need to grasp the kind of church God wants, the kind of new society that He is creating, and be satisfied with nothing less than that. So, to sum it up, some people are content with structures of unity, but have no comparable concern that the church will be a caring community exhibiting love, lowliness, meekness, and so on. Others are content with the theology of unity. The unity of the church is a fact, they say, and they're theologically correct, but they don't seem to see the anomaly of a disunity which contradicts their theology. Others are content with a dull, boring, lifeless, colourless, monotonous uniformity. They don't see the variety, the exciting diversity that God intends in the church, cultural, personal, and through spiritual gifts. And others are content with the progress of the church, both in size and in stature, and have no desire to see it grow, either by missionary outreach or by the maturing of its members. And I want simply to say that all this complacency is unworthy of our calling. We want to live a life that is worthy of God's call, then we must seek to cultivate a deeper, more caring fellowship in our Christian communities.